speak up. I'm going to be doing a continuation of what I taught about a month ago on a podcast that I was provided from someone who was asking the question, is this a representation of what the Church of Christ believes? So if it was the podcast called Cultus, Examining the Church of Christ, and just to do a quick recap of what we covered then, we kind of introduced, you know, what a cult was, what this podcast was in general, talking about, you know, the impact of theological and sociological and psychological perspectives and their impact on people, and how the Church of Christ has been basically lumped into this category because of supposed extreme views on certain things. Us not being quote-unquote orthodox at this point in history. So, you know, the goal was to be unbiased, have a fair examination of the Church of Christ from the panel that was there. And so we kind of talked about some of what they originally had talked, going back from the history or the origin of the Church of Christ and what they believed, kind of debunked where they thought that John Campbell established the church, and we talked about where the church truly was established. And then we started talking about some misclassifications that they thought that we believed, and this concept of original sin, and this idea of Pelagianism, which is, I think, why certain people think that we can earn our way to salvation, is because of this works-based thing, this Pelagianism, which is not true. It's not something that is according to the Bible, and not something that we should admit that we believe. It's a fancy word, so it's not something that you should ever admit to saying that you accept, because it is not true. So we talked about the idea of original sin, where it came from. There's two specific passages. One is Romans chapter 5, and we kind of reviewed that last time. And then I kind of skipped over Psalm 51. So I want to quickly go over that and then get into some thoughts on John chapter 3. So what is Psalm 51 saying? So this is the second primary passage that those that teach original sin and that concept go to. And it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my brother or my mother conceived me." So this is David speaking, and that first section of the verse, they say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And we know what iniquity is. Iniquity is sin, another translation of it in various passages in the Bible. And so what they assume is, well, he was born a sinner because he just admitted it. And this is their interpretation of this passage. But is this what God was saying? So last time we went over why this was so problematic, this concept of original sin, knowing that it would have also lumped Jesus into this category because he was born flesh, just as we are flesh. And if you go back to the Greek, this word is used the exact same way to describe how Jesus became flesh, and also translated into this doctrine in certain translations as this idea of sinful nature, which is an incorrect translation. But this becomes problematic when using this this line of thinking. So what does this passage truly mean? Especially knowing that in Ecclesiastes 7:29 it says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And you know, many of this, we'll say, Calvinistic teaching believe that, you know, to explain Ecclesiastes 7, you have to assume that that Solomon's only talking about David, that this would only apply to David, and after David sinned, the idea of sin would have translated to all of mankind. The problem is you can't prove that based off of this passage. This word, mankind, does not just mean Adam. It means all humans. And at this time, it would not have made sense. Besides the fact that when you just read Psalm 51, it is easily looked at as saying, well, it could have simply just meant that he was born into a world of sin, right? Much the same way as you might interpret Acts 2:8, where it says, "And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born?" Now, I don't know about you, but I was born and I wasn't speaking immediately after. We had to learn something. And the same principle kind of goes with these two passages. If you're born into something, it can simply just mean that you're born into a geographical area surrounded by a certain language. They were not speaking that language from birth. And this could easily be translated the same way as Psalm 51, where David was born into a world surrounded by iniquity or sin. And I believe that is exactly what it's saying, especially since we have various other passages saying that we are not born sinners. And so you have to kind of twist these passages in order to get it to align with this Calvinistic teaching. But it all starts with this concept of original sin, because everything else that they teach within their tulip, if you will, falls in line after you have to accept this concept of original sin. And so it all kind of falls apart if that is. So these are literally the only two passages that they go to. It's Romans 5 and then Psalm 51. And it's worthwhile understanding these concepts and understanding where people are coming from that have this idea. So with that being said, the podcast, you know, continues to state these things, saying, well, this is what it actually means. And then they get into this, the idea of salvation and baptism, and saying that we are a heretic for believing that baptism is essential to salvation. And they essentially go in and say, well, there's various passages that they believe. Which one do you think that they would initially go to? And Trey Fisher, who was the main expert, we'll say, was kind of surprised by the people that said, who was alongside him, when they said John 3:5. He thought that they would say Acts 2:38, which is something that we'll talk about and clearly teaches something very plain. But they mentioned John 3:5. And he was a little bit surprised by that. And when he goes in and reads it, and we'll read it here in a second, he then tries to explain how he interprets it. And I've never heard his interpretation before. It's very interesting. So we'll kind of review that. And it's, I think, the only way they can interpret it that way for it to mean that, obviously, baptism is not a part of the plan of salvation. So if we look at John chapter 3, just the first three verses here, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" So here we get this first inclination of what do you have to do to be saved? And this is a primary verse, because Nicodemus essentially is asking this exact question: how do I be saved? And Jesus starts with, you must be born again, which puzzles Nicodemus as we continue to read. But this concept of being born again is not something that Jesus was the only one that taught, and is the only passage in the scripture that talks about being born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, it says, "Since you have been purified, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this concept of being born again, Peter wrote about. In John chapter 1, you know, two chapters before, John also mentions this concept of being born of God and contrasts that with being born of the will of man or of blood or of flesh. So he's contrasting this concept of being born of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 reads, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have taught by him, or have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And so we're getting this glimpse as to what Jesus might be talking about, this concept that there is a difference between the flesh of body and some other type of rebirth, or this spirit being born of God, is essentially the concept that Jesus is getting to. And, you know, Nicodemus asks Jesus this back over in John chapter 3 because he does not understand. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And obviously this is a ridiculous question, but he's very confused by Jesus' initial response. And so Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so this is a passage that many, many, the large majority of scholars, whether they believe in baptism as part of the plan of salvation or not, suggest that this water is baptism. However, in order to support this concept that is not, you have to somehow justify that it's not talking about baptism. And so the way that he kind of goes about this and is there's basically three concepts. One, some people believe that this water is, we'll say, the amniotic fluid of your birth, which does not actually make sense because it doesn't make sense at all. So clearly that is an incorrect answer. The second would be what this individual is suggesting that it means, that it's not baptism, but it's referencing some concepts from the Old Testament. And so he's bringing back saying, well, what law are they under? What law are they currently under that Jesus, when he is in his ministry, they're under the old law, right? Christ has not died. He is not nailed to the cross and fulfilled the old law, the old covenant. And so he's saying, well, when you go on and you start reading the verses after 5, he says, "Aren't you a teacher of Israel?" And so the concept is, well, he must have been teaching something that he would have known about. Well, conceptually, yes. But Jesus was fulfilling the law. And so his teachings align with a fulfillment. But essentially what they say that this is about is a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I've never heard this reference before. I'm not sure if anyone else has. But what does Ezekiel 36 say? It says in verse 24, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And this is what he thinks that Jesus is directly referencing is this concept. Now, you read this and it's, okay, I'm being cleansed, right? This representation of being cleansed with water. Now, there's some sprinkling going on, and I'm not sure if this is where certain religious groups get the idea of sprinkling with for baptism. It's probably something to do with this, plus sprinkling of blood with animal sacrifices and things. But this is what they think that he's referring to. The problem is, in concept, it could be. However, they negate to say that, well, how do you do the cleansing? Right? What happens? And they suggest that it's just belief only. I don't think that anyone disagrees that there's a cleansing that has to occur, but it's the function and the mechanism that creates that cleansing, right? And so, well, in the Old Testament, they're doing something here to be cleansed. And they go on to kind of reference some concepts about cleansing and regeneration that are referenced in the Old Testament. There's a few passages that kind of directly kind of correlate with this. I mean, this concept isn't new when Jesus is talking about it. In Numbers, about how do you become clean if you are unclean? And so there's these activities that you would have to do to become clean. If you've ever, I think it's in Leviticus, I believe, when they talk about the lepers. It's kind of a gross scene, honestly. There's a lot of chapters about lepers and how you must do this process to become clean, right? And this is a concept because God was always righteous, and his people, he demanded them to be at a certain cleanliness, if you will, both from a physical standpoint, but certainly from a spiritual. And this idea that there is the difference between the flesh and the spirit, right? But Jesus is talking about you must be born again from a spiritual standpoint. You must be clean. And so the concept that he's not talking about baptism here, and then as he continues on, and obviously John 3:16 is within this context, that all you do is believe, and that's the mechanism only. And that is essentially how they're trying to explain away John 3:5. I personally think it's rather of a weak argument. So there's a couple of verses. Isaiah 4:4 says, you know, when the Lord was washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Again, this is not a new concept in the Old Testament, this idea of washing or being clean. But, I mean, there's several passages that we all know. Acts 2:38 about baptism and what it does. And a direct relationship to regeneration or a cleansing, right, for the remission of sins. That is a washing, a cleaning. When you look at Mark 16:16 and how that correlates with salvation, right, it's very simple. In 1 Peter 3:21, where it talks about specifically how baptism saves, and it's a direct comparison with Noah and how he was saved through water, and then he's comparing that on the spiritual side to us. And so I've talked to several people that have these types of ideas, and I've never gotten an answer on any of these passages. They circle around back in this podcast back to Acts 2:38, and they read it, and then they completely like sidestep, well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean? And it's frustrating a little bit. Because I feel like people aren't being entirely honest to what you're actually reading. But in Acts, or Titus chapter 3, Titus 3 verse 4, where it says, But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's this concept of, well, when does the regeneration occur and how does it happen? And the explanation of, well, is baptism for nothing? They also try and answer this question because they ask that. Well, if it's not for salvation, well, what's the point? What's the benefit of it? Is it for nothing? And then they try to equate that to, well, helping the poor, feeding the needy for nothing. And so that's where baptism is equated to in their mindset. Sidestepping very problematic verses to their concepts and to their doctrine that they teach. The other thing that I find interesting, though, within the context of John 3, and if you read it, right after he stops talking to Nicodemus, what does it say Jesus and his disciples did? It talks about how he was baptizing. Immediately after the interaction with Nicodemus. And then it goes on to talk about in John, at the end of John 3 and beginning into John 4, that Jesus wasn't the one actually doing the baptizing, but his disciples. And it talks about how John the Baptist was also in that region, also baptizing, and then it starts comparing the numbers, how Jesus was starting to overcome the numbers of baptisms that were happening. From his disciples compared to John, and how John was saying, well, I must decrease as he must increase, you know. So I want to ask this question and kind of going into the concept of all of this is, you know, in John chapter 3, verse 22, right? So this is where it says, so in 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So why were they being baptized? Right? And maybe I'll ask the question slightly differently. What was the purpose of John the Baptist's teaching? To prepare the way for the Lord, right? In Matthew 3, chapter 1, it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so you can kind of imagine from like a historical standpoint, the roads back in those days weren't exactly like, you know, the ones out here. They might have been better than the ones in Akron, but they were dirt, so they weren't like concrete or anything like that. And a lot of times, if royalty or the king was going to travel, they would send out someone to brush off the road or to clear it and to fill in all the problems so that they didn't have delays or they couldn't cross a certain section of the road. So this is the same concept of what John the Baptist was doing. He was getting ready the hearts of those that Jesus was going to be preaching to and introducing his deity to. So we know what the the purpose of John the Baptist was. But how was he going to prepare the way? So we know he was there to prepare the way. How was he going to do that? Correct. I find this passage very interesting. I don't know if it just kind of clicked like last night when I was looking up some things. But Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, you remember the story with him where he did not believe that he was going to have a son. He kind of offended Gabriel, the angel. And so he was mute, essentially, for like almost a year until John was born, right? And after he was born, he prophesied this, and it's recorded in Luke. And at the tail end of this prophecy, if I get this right, in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, it says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited." That word dayspring essentially is another word for Messiah. Verse 79 says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Verse 77, he was going to give knowledge of salvation to his people. That was how he was going to prepare the way. But it wasn't a complete understanding of it either. But he was getting his people prepared with this knowledge and this concept of remission of sins and the need for it. And how did he start practicing this and implementing this teaching and this knowledge? Well, in Luke 3:3 it says, "And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins."
Does he deal with the eunuch? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Because that's, I don't know any place where it teaches what you have to do in order to be saved that's more simple than what Philip was teaching the eunuch. If you can't understand that, I don't know if we can understand any of the rest of it.
Yeah,
because it doesn't get any more simple than that. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Yeah. He does not. He does not acknowledge Acts 8.
And if I was him, I wouldn't either.
Yes. So there's a lot of very problematic concepts with this. To not get completely off topic, but this is unrelated to the podcast and kind of what they talked about, but I got this little pamphlet delivered to my house from the Baptist church down the street from me, and I was reading it, and, you know, it talks about how Jesus is our Savior, and how do I become saved, right? And it says, "We must personally pray and receive Christ by faith as our Savior." And the reference passage of that is Romans chapter 10 and in verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." My logical question is, well, how does one call on the name of the Lord? It's a very simple, like, is it a physical call? Like I'm calling, I'm saying something. Or does it mean something a little bit deeper than that? You know, Romans 10, it's referencing Joel 2:32 that says the same thing. Because when you say this, like, how do you call on the name of the Lord? And apparently I didn't put this in there, but Paul talks about this exact thing in his recounting of his conversion. in Acts 22, verse 16, where it talks about repent and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That is a part of that calling, which then obviously aligns with all these other passages about baptism and how it washes away sin, how it saves you. Not that alone, but it's a process. And if that's not the concept, right? If the concept is purely, I have to call in the name of the Lord, and there's this prayer that's on the other side on how you can actually do that, you know, recite this. And again, it references Romans 10:13. Even though Romans 10:13 doesn't have this prayer, how they have it, you know, written in here. You have to wonder, like, what does the word belief mean in these passages that say belief saves you? Because that is stated several times in the New Testament. Autumn. Yeah, it's upsetting because the whole time they say several times that we parse the Bible together with these scriptures, that we're not taking the whole context in, and they claim that they are taking the entire context in. And so it's a fundamental attack on what the Bible teaches and the very concepts of it, of what we believe. But, you know, going back even to this concept of belief only, right? Well, I'm not even going to talk about the belief or faith alone does not save you. That's also in James. But in James 2:19, where it says, you believe that there is one God. Even the demons believe and tremble. Are the demons saved? Now, interestingly, that word believe there is the exact same word in the Greek in John 3:16, which means that the definition is the same. If it's not, I would like to have an explanation. If it was written the exact same, the same word. It's also the same word as in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that same word is used 100-plus times in the New Testament. Many of them would be references to this faith-only concept. But when you step back, that's really small. And look at just the examples in the book of Acts and the various conversions. This is kind of a map of it, right? And you kind of reference like this concept of baptism and how it actually aligns. Every single one of these is involved in the story. So if it was just not something important, why would they do it? And why would they do it with haste in every single one of the examples? You think about the Philippian jailer and his conversion and how the idea of, or better yet, Paul or Saul, and how he was on the road to Damascus. Many believe that he was saved on the road to Damascus, which he was not. Even though he believed that he was absolutely wrong because Christ appeared to him, and he went to Damascus and was there for how many days?
3 days.
3 days. Well, what was he doing for those 3 days?
Praying and fasting. Supplying, didn't eat.
Yeah. And then who came to him? Yeah. And what did he tell him to do?
Arise and
be baptized. Well, some scales also fell from his eyes, right? But did he eat before or after he was baptized? Because he probably was hungry after 3 days. He didn't think that that was important. But it's important to schedule something that's an outward sign of an inward grace on a monthly basis today. Why does that not align? Yes.
And why did he record the words of his prayer if that was so important for his salvation?
Yes. Why wasn't he rejoicing on his way to Damascus?
Right.
We go back to Acts 8. The Ethiopian eunuch was rejoicing on his way back to Ethiopia, but only after what? Right. He was rejoicing. And this is something that so many people believe in. Matthew 7, I think, is a very powerful passage where it talks about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a scary passage. If you think about it. Because you got to ask, what does that mean? Who is he talking to? Because that's in direct contradiction to a lot of the teaching that many believe of this faith only. Especially because you can't lose your salvation once you believe. Many would teach. It's part of the tulip. But you also... Right before that, very quickly, Jesus talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate and how few find the narrow way. Now, when you think about like the numerical value of few in the Bible, what is that? What does it normally mean? A really, really small amount of people, right? Think about Noah and how few were saved, 8 across the entire population of the world. Now, I don't know statistically what God thinks is few, but I have a general concept and idea of it. So I looked up how many people there are in the world and how many claim to be Christian. There's about 8 billion people in the world today, and it is approximated by the end of 2023, 2.6 billion Christians will be there. That's about 32%. Depending on your definition of few, it could be few. It's less than 50% and would qualify under certain definitions. I would suggest that it doesn't agree with the very many examples of few in the Bible, though. And so you have to ask your question, who's Jesus talking about in Matthew 7? About those who do not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The obedient. Those who seek after faith in an obedient way, which is what Romans 1 talks about, and as well as the end of Romans 1 and various passages in between in the New Testament. Thank you for your attention.